You have a Bible, please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're closing in on the end of the study through this portion, which covers the armor of God. And in doing so, we're closing in on the chapter and the book. So I would think by now most of our Bibles would just kind of open there if we set it flat, and it would just kind of fall open to Ephesians. there's been a lot of good stuff here. I hope that we have all grown as we've gone through this good letter. We're going to start by reading Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. Says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making application for all the saints. May God bless the reading of his word. Father, I ask that you would use this time for your honor and glory. I ask that you would grant me help, and that you would grant us all help and have the Spirit reveal to us the truth that's contained in your word. We ask these things in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So obviously, we've been looking at the whole armor of God, and of major note, we've seen that it is God's armor. It's not ours. We're not the ones that made it. God's the one that created his armor, as he creates all things. And we, the church, must put it on in order to be made able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And as the church and as a believer, we're not called to sit inside a bunker. We're not called to hole up and put walls around us and not move and wait and hope everything stands on its own as it gets bombarded and attacked. We're not called to hole up in a bunker and wait for the war to stop, hoping that we will emerge victorious and unscathed. Instead, we are called to put on this armor so that as we go about functioning in this war, we will do it properly, and we will do it as useful soldiers who answer to the Lord Jesus, who is the commander of his army. And the first piece of our armor is the belt of truth. That truth is the revelation of God in the Scriptures. We need to know what God has said about himself, and we need to know the whole of doctrine as it's laid out in Scripture. And this is never something, as we talk about these things, we have to remember, this is something that we never, ever completely know. Our belt of truth is constantly being repaired and fixed and reordered and moved around so that more and more of it is the truth of God. And because we serve a great God, and because God is unknowable in his entirety, because he is immense, we will never fully grasp the knowledge of God, but we must try and we must know the truth as much as we are made able by the Holy Spirit. The next piece is the breastplate of righteousness, and as we talked about this, we understand that it is the new self, which has been created after the likeness of God and in true righteousness and holiness. This is how we are to walk. This is the new us. Why can we even talk about a breastplate of righteousness as it looks like as how we are to walk? Well, because of the righteousness of Christ. There's no other way. But this is how we are to go about. This protects the primary portion of our bodies, and then the soldier needs to have as the scripture says, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So it's more about the equipment as being utilized in a specific shoe or sandal, but as part of the armor of God, it is the preparedness or the joyful readiness given to us by the gospel of peace to do what it is we've been called to do. The church is made ready by the gospel of peace, and it is to be ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. And the soldier must always and in every circumstance wield the shield of faith in order to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Flaming arrows of the evil one. Referring to those arrows that are primarily a quiver full of temptations and accusations, unsought thoughts, situations, and ideologies. And the shield of faith is nothing more, we will say it this way, than faith and trust and confidence in the loving care of God for those he has adopted into the family. It's absolute trust that God will do what he has said that he will do. Absolute confident belief that the finished work of Jesus the Christ was then and is now enough to protect the believer. And then the next piece of the armor of God is the helmet of salvation. And we looked at it with these two points. Helmet of salvation is the knowledge that salvation of God and by God has been granted and received. The helmet of salvation is also the knowledge that God is currently saving the believer and that there is a final salvation to come. As we looked at that, we recognized that Paul's pointing back to the book of Isaiah several times. We took a quick journey or a survey of multiple passages leading up to the one he points to in our text, which is Isaiah 59:17, where it says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Again, this is the Lord's armor. It has been tested and tried. It does not fail. And we can have confidence in this armor because our salvation is secure. And the believer and the church has been saved. It is being saved, and it will be saved finally and completely. Major point of significance for every single person, every single church member, and every church as a whole that is engaged in battle today is this understanding that we are being saved, and it is God the Father, it is God the Son, and it is God the Holy Spirit. It is God who is doing the saving. It doesn't rest upon our strength. We're called upon to expend our strength and to give everything we have, all that we can, and even then we can only do that in the strength of our Father. Provided every means by that, every means to make that happen. But we're being saved by God. He doesn't fail. Would we not be strengthened with this knowledge? Would we not exult in it? Would we not battle with a persistent joy then that's caused by this magnificence that we now understand, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in? How can we not stand firm against the schemes of the devil when we know that this is true? How do we not stand firm when we know that we are being saved as we go about this life? We're constantly being saved from our desires, from the grasp of sin, from yielding to our human nature in Adam, from being bowled over by the onslaught of Satan and those who would destroy us. We're constantly being saved from the downward pull of the world and its systems. Why? Because we've already been saved from the wrath of God, and we will be saved perfectly and completely upon our death or Christ's return. 1 Corinthians 1:18, as you recall, we read, going over this point. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Whose power do you want saving you? I think we made this point. I don't want me saving me. I don't want any of you saving me. I love you. You have a better chance of saving me than I do of myself, but you're still going to fail. I want God saving me. And we have Him as believers, as the church. That's who is doing the saving. Even while we are failing, He is still saving. Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will do what? Quit when you do? No, He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, praise the Lord. We ended last week with this thought that Satan would love nothing more than to crush our heads, but it is as the heel of our Lord was being wounded, the salvation purchased, won, and accomplished by Christ Jesus that crushes the very head of the serpent and protects those who belong to Christ. And so we come to our text today in Ephesians 6:17 and take up that helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Swords have fascinated me. They're just awesome. I don't know how you, as a young man, you don't play with, like, if you can find one, play with it. It's just, you need to. If you don't, you need to go find one. There are stories about me playing with swords. We had one growing up. There was a sword I found probably sneaking in a closet I wasn't supposed to be in. And so, it was a closet I wasn't supposed to be in as I avoid my mother and father's eyes. And I found the sword. Is this the dress sword? I need to apologize for losing that one of my many moves as a young man. I'm very sorry about that. But I had it. I was mesmerized by it. Pulled it out, had it sitting in my room. And, you know, when nobody was around, I'd pretend sword fight. There's more than one broken globe on the ceiling fan as a result. But, man, swords are something. And the longer the better. And you watch the movies and you've got these guys wielding these swords, two-handed claymores, and you're breaking other people's swords and chopping heads off. That's just awesome stuff, right? Well, the fact of the matter is that's not the kind of sword we're talking about. This is close combat. We're talking about swords of Roman soldiers that they carried on their waist. And just so you understand, that old Calvary sword that we kind of have in our minds, that's not what you drag along while you're toting a shield that's as big as you are and marching forward, right? It's a short sword. Why? Because when everything else fails, you got to go to hand-to-hand combat, up close and personal. And up close and personal doesn't mean that you wield a giant sword. It's a short sword. Most commentators agree that that was exactly the sword that Paul was referring to. And it would be drawn and utilized in close quarters when you were in hand-to-hand combat. And this would be after those long-range attacks from arrows were exhausted and the forces now physically clashed with one another in an attempt to destroy each other. Our text, then, along with this understanding, allows us to infer three key points. One, it implies, as I quote one commentator, it implies that the Word of God is wielded by the power of the Spirit. Two, it implies that it's an offensive weapon. And three, it implies that it is Christ's weapon. So looking at our first point, the Word of God is wielded by the power of the Spirit. It says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And what we have to understand, need to, and see even here, is that the Holy Spirit, what He uses as His offensive weapon, is the Word of God. Where do we find that? It's in the Scriptures. It's the Bible. What He doesn't use as an offensive word is the dream you had last night or what you feel like He's saying, right? Because both of those can be manipulated by whatever you ate 12 hours before or ate, depending on your system, right? My point is, if things get manipulated by circumstances, your opinions, the what just happened, and we're like, well, I feel the Holy Spirit is saying, no, you feel, yeah, he says what you want him to say when you're feeling it. In fact, every time you tend to feel something, generally speaking, when you feel it, somehow it elevates you. It's not the Holy Spirit, that's your gut. It's your brain manipulating things so that you can get ahead in some way or another. It's not feeling. What does the Word of God say? The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals and illuminates that truth, and we've talked about this. But the reading and the speaking of the Word of God is what the Holy Spirit uses to conquer the forces of darkness. What a wonderful statement this is. He actually doesn't use your opinion of it to conquer the forces of darkness. He uses the Word itself. It's an interesting story I've come across, and maybe even shared it with some of you, is the fact that there are times where a preacher can stand in a pulpit, incorrectly exegete the Word of God, yet God used that very Word to save the soul of a listener, who then turns around years later and preaches that same text and says, the way I heard it the day God saved me was wrong. But the way the Holy Spirit took that Word and buried it in my soul and made me alive in Christ again is the power of God to salvation. Now let me explain it to you correctly, right? John Stott was the one who made that or relayed that story. The Word of God is what the Spirit uses to conquer the forces of darkness. And it's a sad thing to know that even as I say that out loud, among those who hear it, there's a hesitation to joyfully embrace that. And yet it makes the statement no less true. But let me cover what it's not meant. We have certainly done that a little bit, but it does not mean that if we use certain terms and phrases, that if we use them out loud and with a forceful voice that implies that we have a lot of faith and much authority, that we can defeat the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, or the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What is meant here is that when we quote Scripture, read Scripture, have God-honoring Scripture-soaked conversations, preach the Scripture, and in that preaching the Scripture, quoting and reading more Scripture, the Holy Spirit can and will utilize that Word of God to defend those who belong to Christ, hold ground, and advance the kingdom. So as we look at what we mean by the Word of God is wielded by the power of the Spirit, the first thing we see there is the Word of God is wielded by the Word of God that is wielded by the Spirit. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, is first the gospel. Without hesitation, we can say the Spirit wields the Word of God in the gospel work of the church. Paul's already mentioned such matters as ground-gaining victorious work here in this letter. If you just look at Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, we read this: husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Remember, the whole of this text has to do with the church. The picture of the husband and wife is picturing the relationship between Christ and the church. About 4 months ago, Pastor Eric went through this passage, and as he walked us through it, he said something along these lines: Christ shed his blood, looking at this passage, so that his people might be cleansed, and they received this cleansing through the hearing of the Word of God, which is the gospel truth. They believed upon his name, and all this is symbolized in the waters of baptism. This is the word wielded by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in 1 Peter 1:23, And verse 25, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. But the word of God remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So we have the intricate nature of the word of God and the work of the Spirit continuing to be shown. One is born again, regenerated, made alive through the living and abiding word of God, and unlike created things, the word of the Lord will remain forever. That is good news. That is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. What is it that takes these words then and makes them effectual, able to be understood even? We see that in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 14. I will read this out of the New American Standard. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So the question is, what is it that takes words and makes those words alive, effectual, and able to be understood? I think who would be a better start to the question? The who that does that is the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who must enable the hearer of the Word of God to understand and receive the gospel, which is the Word of God. The natural person in, meaning the one who is of the world, the one who remains in the world, the one that we're reading about in Psalms, the fool who says in his heart, willfully, there is no God. That person, the person who lives for self and for the desires of the flesh, who is enamored by the things of the world and in no way enamored by the things of the Lord. Well, I mean, that natural person, the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, can only condemn. But it's the same weapon then, used by the Spirit as the gospel is heralded forth. It breaks through the schemes of Satan, brings the dead to life, grants the faith to believe. The Holy Spirit, through the Word, is doing these things because of the Word now applies the redemptive work of Christ, removes them from being under the wrath of God, and places them now saved into the kingdom of the Son, having adopted them into the family of God, and now prepares them for battle against the very evil they once served. It's the Holy Spirit effectively using the same word that before they were broken against. Now he's using them to build them up into the church. Praise God, the word of God here, pictured as the sword of the Spirit, is the gospel. It's not only the gospel. Second, the word of God wielded by the power of the Spirit, that word of God being the sword of the Spirit, is the entirety of Scripture. All of it. Hendrickson writes, first it was spoken by him and the Holy Spirit, and now his servants proclaim it to others. You look in 2 Peter 1, contrasting the events that took place at the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter compares that scenario which he participated in, witnessed with his own eyes, to the Scriptures that were written and to those being written. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21 read, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. But no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Then in 2 Timothy 3, we read in verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So just taking those two texts, we have Holy Spirit breathed out Scriptures that are proclaimed by the Holy Spirit through Peter to be more certain than Peter's own eyewitness and participated in events in which he saw Jesus transfigured. What's more certain than that is the written word of God that the Holy Spirit then uses as a sword. Now, those same written words are wielded as a sword by the Spirit for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. How is that so? We read it earlier this morning. Because the sword of the Spirit is sharp. So very sharp. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I happened to be in a story yesterday. I found a used copy of Pilgrim's Progress. It's allegory, right? It's always good to find good books. I bought every good book they had, which was three. Spent $5. I think my wife remarked, that's the least amount of money you spent on books I've ever seen in a day in your life. It was awesome. I found that. What a great allegory. By way of allegory, then, I want to look at something as we contemplate what the Holy Spirit through Paul is telling us in this picture of armor. Let's ask a question. We're talking about the Word of God being wielded by the power of the Spirit, and that sword of the Spirit being the entirety of Scriptures. Let's ask a question. What is it that happens when a flaming arrow of the evil one sneaks its way through the air, finds its way around the shield of faith, regardless of a firm knowledge and understanding of great salvation that's bestowed upon the believer, and the believer even understands it's completed in eternity? But this arrow somehow has been shot and is now lodged squarely in the rib cage, at the exact place not protected by the breastplate, simply because the soldier was overextended, helping another soldier get back to their feet after having been tripped up and attacked. And this all happens despite being prepared by the gospel of peace and the belt of truth being firmly attached. What if that flaming arrow was simply an accusation or a question by the enemy? We know that question. That's really an accusation, right? But is it, this flaming arrow was something that says to a believer, hey, your spouse doesn't love you. I mean, talking about the same one that sits next to you during the Lord's Day and as you worship the Lord together, the same one with whom you parent your children, the same one to whom you've covenanted with before God to love for better or for worse. It's a spiritual arrow, of course, right? It's let loose by the forces of evil. It pierced the flesh. But you're a soldier. You've been in the war for some time. It's toughened you up. You say, 'tis nothing but a flesh wound. And you keep on going. The arrow, though, being a spiritual arrow, the flame being a spiritual flame, did and now does its job, though. The wound now incites the flesh to take care of itself, while the flame, being spiritual in nature, internal to the soldier, you, now sets fire within the soul. It was just an accusation that the flesh is now involved, and this virus of a fire is starting to take hold. It's not that the enemy simply whispered the accusation, but what you seem to notice now is Your spouse is preoccupied. They don't seem to care for you like you once did. Maybe they never did at all. I don't know. But in fact, they don't even seem to talk to you correctly either. It's almost as if they're looking down on you with a distinct lack of respect. As a matter of fact, the more you think about it, you're not going to let them get away with that anymore. And depending on which side of this scenario you are on, you start to fire back at them, and now you even cut them off from physical affection. And it keeps going. It keeps building and building. All of a sudden, you even see more things that should have given you cause for concern, but your eyes have been open now, and you're starting to see all this stuff. Jeez, the kids are not immune to this either. They've started mimicking the behavior of your spouse. They're so disrespectful, it's mind-blowing, but you're right. And you need to stand your ground because you're a soldier of the Lord and this is a war. You need to fight. Of all things, there's a couple of people in the church that have started to notice. You tried to avoid them seeing anything at all. You haven't been around them in ages, but they've noticed that they've started asking questions. This whole thing's got to come to an end soon. And they really do need to know your side of the story because you're the one who's right. You don't want them to be biased against you. Your spouse may even talk with them. And after all, they can be pretty convincing. They made you think that they loved you for a long time. What started as a flaming arrow of accusation, questioning against one has now turned to marriage, a family, and a church body into a pool of chaos. Where's the battleground here? It's both external and internal, right? You praise God that all Scripture, the entirety of Scripture, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And if there's ever a time where teaching, reproof, and training in righteousness is needed, it's in this scenario. Externally, the soldier in the church must rely upon the sword of the Spirit, must rely upon the Word of God empowered by the Spirit to beat the enemy back, to regain lost ground, to allow for a picking up of the shield of faith, repairing the armor, and getting it fitted back on properly. How does this happen? By knowing, understanding, studying, and submitting yourself to the Word of God. By understanding this Holy Spirit breathed that Word by the power of the Spirit. The middle of the battle is not the time to start reading. This should be done ahead of time so that the Spirit can take that Word and bring its truth to bear against the enemy's attack before it ever even happens. But it doesn't mean when you find yourself there that you go, well, it's too late. I should. No. You run and you jump into the pages of it. You cry out to God, the Holy Spirit, please help me understand what is going on here. Here, what does your word have to say? What is it I need to do? How do I need to submit myself? The soldier must know the Word of God. This resisting the devil is found within James's written thought on warring against worldliness, and it starts with what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Internally, the soldier must rely upon the precision of a two-edged sword wielded by this same Holy Spirit for the piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Don't rely upon you to discern the intentions of the heart. Rely upon the Scriptures. Because the Holy Spirit, utilizing those same Scriptures, split all those things all the way down to, is this why it happened? Or is it happened because of they did so and so? Did it happen because, or it happened because I was being selfish? This is what the Word of God does when the Holy Spirit's the one who wields it. Let's look at this considering the story, the allegory about our wounded soldier, family, and church body. When we're not using our age, we're not using the wisdom that we've gleaned from someone else only, right? When we're not utilizing wisdom that we've pieced together and cobbled together over the years that can be used, but when we're not relying upon that, but we're reliant upon the Word of God as a sword of the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit, things start to look more differently. Why was the arrow even able to cause a wound? Because you're helping somebody else out. Maybe you were counseling them in a similar situation. In your zeal, you forgot, or maybe just didn't know. Galatians 6:1 doesn't stop at the end of its first sentence. Brothers, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. It keeps going. It says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You're just helping somebody up. Your focus was not on them so much, it's on you doing what you were doing. You forgot. So as you're helping that person up, your armor just wasn't in its proper place and the arrow struck flesh. Remember that? It's just a flesh wound. But it was a wound nonetheless. In fact, it was just a flesh wound. It's kind of ignored, though, because you felt like you could deal with it in your own strength. Wasn't that bad? I mean, I can handle it. I can do it myself. And you did. Well, the Word of God says in Isaiah 40:30, even you shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Jeremiah 17, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 28:8, the Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Amazingly enough, in Ephesians 3:16, in Paul's prayer that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. You see, when we fail to do the work of the Spirit and we do it in our strength, it takes the sword of the Spirit to get inside those issues and discern what the real problem actually is. And the real problem is pride. This soldier, which is you and me at any given time, tends to think that they can attend to, bind up, and repair their own flesh wound in their own power, while the Word says exactly the opposite. And apparently the Word's either not known or ignored. Now this fire spreads and affects everything, and when things reach the level of disrupting the spousal relationship, the family, and the church body, again, as a reminder, it takes the Word of God using the power of the Spirit as that two-edged sword to defeat the forces of evil and reveal to each person the depth of their sins and the intricacy of their motives within themselves so that there can be repentance and restoration of fellowship between all. The Word of God as the gospel is wielded by the power of the Spirit. And the Word of God, as the entirety of it, is wielded by the power of the Spirit as the sword of the Spirit. The second thing we noticed, the Word of God, we can infer from this, the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, is an offensive weapon. It's used by the Spirit to take ground in the minds and hearts of the people of God, and it's used to grow the church. Charles Spurgeon, who was always someone to read, had this to say: beloved, the Spirit of God has war with the Amalek of evil and error from generation to generation. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ not only by what he reveals, but also by what he overturns. Forever shall the Spirit of God espouse the cause of love against hate, of truth against error, of holiness against sin, of Christ against Satan. He will win the day, and those who are with him shall in his might be more than conquerors. It's important for us to see this weapon as an offensive weapon for two reasons. First of all, we must take it and use this weapon in enemy territory. Here's what I mean. By enemy territory, I mean this world in which we live. We're not called to sit back and simply take the weapons and practice amongst ourselves in our fortress and never go outside the walls, right? We're actually called to utilize it in the world in which we live. And we live in the evil day. Satan, while he is bound and hobbled, is an angry, lying, vengeful devil who has servants and children who do what he wants them to do. And while we understand that all these things are still even under the control of a sovereign God, the world's systems are still chained to sin, and until the day of redemption will belong to Satan in that respect. When we wield the sword of the Spirit in the field of battle, we do so in this world against forces of evil. And to quote Spurgeon again, carry the warfare into the enemy's territory. Be trying to win from the adversary, and he will not win so much from you. Do not merely be sober yourselves, but attack drunkenness. Do not be content with being from superstition yourself, but expose it wherever it appears. Do not merely be devout when you feel obliged to be so, but pray for the growth of the kingdom. Pray always. Do not merely say, I will keep Satan out of my family by bringing my children up in the right way, but go to the Sunday school and teach other children, and so carry the war over the border. It is wise to keep the war in the enemy's own regions, for if we had fought the devil more in the world, he might never have been able to invade the church so terribly as he has done. Attack with the sword, for it is your calling, and thus will you best defend yourself. Oh. Thanks, Mr. Spurgeon. There are so many ways in which what he said is correct. Philippians 1, verses 27 to 30 says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. You catch that? Like, Paul's writing to the Philippians and he's telling them, listen, as you're engaged in conflict and suffering for it, live a life worthy that reveals that you are unified and standing firm while striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Striving. How is it that we strive, that we fight for, that we contend together for what we believe concerning the gospel? By knowing and using the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. By the power of the Spirit. In Jude 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it was necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. That was once for all delivered to the saints. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So the point here is there's a reason why this language is utilized throughout Scripture. Contending for, fighting for, taking hold of. This is an offensive weapon. And we need to be mindful of the fact that we must take and use this weapon in an enemy territory. The Word of God is a sword of the Spirit. Second, we also must be mindful then how we use it with fellow believers. Oh. Well, if a weapon is to be used against an enemy, that means that weapon is dangerous. There's a reason why it's called a weapon. And if it's dangerous, then it can be misused against those who are not the enemy. I've always enjoyed shooting firearms. I think that's what men should enjoy, and many women. It's just good for the soul. The smell of gunpowder. But one of the things when you're shooting weapons, if you're not careful, you can kill somebody standing next to you. So a good firearms instructor will, if you have a good teacher, the first thing they teach you when it comes to accurately shooting firearms is not how to hold and sight your weapon, but how to hold that weapon safely, how to function with that weapon in your hand, minimizing the danger to yourself and to other people. I don't know if you've ever been around someone holding a weapon that was firing it, didn't check anything, and then turned to talk to you and did this. If you did that and you recognized the danger of such a weapon, you hit the ground. When I was in the military after coming off the firing range, I remember there being a sergeant who was tabbed out with a ranger tab, knew his stuff, supposedly, was the man constantly telling us how much he knew, and he's the one in a circle of about 15 soldiers pull the trigger and discharge the bullet in the middle of us standing there. Weapons are dangerous. They're inherently dangerous. If we're actively and accurately utilizing the Word of God against the schemes of the devil and the forces of evil, we don't turn and use that weapon the same way against our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't haphazardly sling it around in a manner with our own people. We don't think about it this way so many times, but stop for a moment and think about it. If you've got something that's dangerous and that will cut, and you're in a battle and you're fighting the battle, you don't turn around and have it with the blade open amongst your brothers and sisters in Christ and start slicing them with it. Maybe because you're not paying attention, or maybe just because you're still angered from the battle. I don't know. But why would you do that? And we don't think about it that way, but we need to think about it that way. Here's an example, maybe to better show what I'm saying. There's some people who lean towards heavy-handed preaching. And by that, I mean they don't feel as if they have preached until they have taken that sword and turned it flat like a boat paddle and just beat their people on each side of their head with it. The improper use of Scripture is damaging to those on whom those blows land. You end up wounding believers who say the right things, but they have very little understanding of how genuine belief in those things work out practically. Because they're so worried, they're walking around scared all the time that another blow is coming. And they themselves usually end up blowing up, becoming long-term angry people against the church and ultimately walking away from it. Ephesians 4:15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. It's also kind of what we're talking about when we look in Ephesians and we read about children. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Are you using the Lord's word as if you were the Holy Spirit, and to get the most effect out of your kids, turning it sideways and just smacking them? That would be an improper use, right? And the point is, we can hurt others when we wield the Word of God in our power and not in the power of the Spirit. And we use the Word sword of the Spirit as it's intended to be used within the body of Christ. Will have us walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Think about this when we're dealing with issues within the church body or within your family even. Is it lending itself to cowing the opponent, who is not really your opponent because we're battling against flesh and blood, but in the issue, now all of a sudden the one that you're wielding this sword against, are they seeing humility and gentleness? Are you exercising patience? Are you bearing with them in love? Is this a unifying effect that you wielding the word has, or is it just driving them farther apart and beating them down in submission? That's what we need to know. As the church, we have to think about these things. God's word wielded properly within the body will build up, fortify, and strengthen the church. It'll build up and strengthen the family. It will build up and strengthen the individual soldier. The Word of God, wielded by the power of the Spirit, the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, is an offensive weapon. And finally, the Word of God is Christ's weapon. I won't spend a ton of time here, but I want us to see this as Christ. We're thinking sword, man, we can hack and slash our way to victory. But it's Christ's weapon. It needs to be remembered and utilized as such. And in Isaiah 11, there's a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. We see it in verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So we recognize this, the stump of Jesse being the line of David all the way through. The Christ is coming, the Messiah is coming. So there's no doubt here that it's the coming Messiah that's being foretold. And then we see in verse 3, and his delight, the Messiah, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Translated elsewhere, scepter of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. As one commentator writes clearly, the Messiah's mouth is regarded as an offensive weapon. A scepter. And the command, or literally the breath of his lips, will kill the wicked. And this breath in Greek is the same word as spirit, which further deepens the connection between Isaiah and Ephesians, since the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. You remember when Jesus was tempted, he answered every word of the devil by an appeal to what? The written word of God. When the leaders of the Jews would try to trap him by twisting God's word, adding to God's word, ignoring portions of God's word, Jesus would answer with what? The word of God. Finally, in Revelation 1, verse 12 through 16, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. It's our Lord at work today. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. The sword of the Spirit is Christ's sword. In fact, when you read in John, you find out he is the Word. Upon him the Spirit rested. What does this mean? It means there's a reverence that we must have, for sure. It means we don't haphazardly sling it around. We use it as intended. It means we don't use it for our own gain or our own glory. but instead for his and his strength and in his might. It's Christ. Let's recognize its power. It's Christ's sword. He's wielding it now, accomplishing his mission, which is building his church, which is conquering souls, which is destroying the forces of darkness, which is crushing his enemies under his feet. Look to Christ. His face is like the sun shining in full strength. The Word of God is wielded by the power of the Spirit. The Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, is an offensive weapon. That offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, is Christ's weapon. To quote Mr. Spurgeon one more time, the Holy Spirit is glorious in the use of the sword. He finds that this weapon suits his hand and he seeks no other. Let us use it also and be glad to do so. Though it is the sword of the Spirit, yet our feebler hand may grasp it. Yea, and find in the grasping that somewhat of the divine power comes into our arm. Why? Believer, the Spirit lives within you. May we utilize the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, Christ's very sword, by the power of the Spirit, against our real enemy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sword of the Spirit. We thank you that we have in your word all that is necessary for us to walk in a manner worthy. Help us to know what is in your word. Help us to utilize it by the power of the Spirit. Help us to utilize it against our enemy, the devil, his schemes, his minions. Help us to use it properly in the building up of your people. Lord, help us to yield to the Spirit as he utilizes your word in our very internal portion of our souls. And externally, as we fight this fight, Lord God, would you use us to bring you glory? We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.